If we turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 7, and we're doing verses 1 to 11, and you'll find that on page 991 of the Pew Bibles. Why don't I pray and then we'll look at these verses. Heavenly Father, we just sang that you are our maker, our defender, our redeemer, and our friend. And we pray as we even come to your scriptures this morning that you would teach us this and that we would know that you are not only our teacher and the one who gives us truth, but you are a loving friend and you are one who cares for us. Help us again this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. A guy called Matthew Barrett most recently decided to research Martin Luther's life. And I think you could find hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of books on Martin Luther. But this guy decided to focus a little bit more on Martin Luther's marriage. And let me just read what he's actually got a quote of Martin Luther who says something about his first year of marriage. He says, "Before I was married, the bed was not made for a whole year, and it became foul with sweat." He says, "But I worked so hard and was so weary, I tumbled into it and out of it without noticing." He then got married, and he married Catherine von Bora, and we'll say a little bit more about her later. And the sheets were changed regularly, the bed was made every day, and the house was always kept clean. And he said this seriously messed with his mind, I'm putting it in modern terms, because he had work to do and she was seriously getting in the way. And so his description of his first year of marriage is that marriage is not a bed of roses. Quite frankly, he used to get a bit cheesed off because even when he'd go to bed sometimes, there were little decorations on the pillows that she would leave, and he really didn't like that either. But they actually got on well. That they would often, Martin in the evening when he'd have time with Katie, would sit around and he would deliberately come up with topics that he knew would upset her. He would deliberately bring taunts that would get her worked up. None of us men know anything of that. That's probably in more German culture, I'm sure. It would be friendly banter. They would joke. And as they would joke, it would often even lead to a fight. And Martin would often bring a combination of Bible truth and humour, and he would mix the two up just to wind Katie up. And so one day, you can picture Katie, she's worked all day, she's come home, cooked him a meal, and she's sat down, and she's very tired. He wants to talk about something, and she's not really in the mood to have a lot of friendly chat. And he starts off by saying, "Good God, what a lot of trouble there is in marriage. Adam has made a mess of our nature. Think of all the squabbles that Adam and Eve would have had in the course of their 900 years in marriage." And then Eve would possibly say to Adam, "You ate the apple." And Adam would possibly come back and say, "But you gave it to me." And so he would start saying these things. And usually at the end of it, Katie would say something like this, and she called him doctor, and she'd say, "Doctor, if you said less and ate more, dinner would finish quickly and peacefully and we could go to bed." Barrett records that Martin Luther learned very quickly that marriage means sacrifice. And he records again, he says, "Not only do you look after the needs of yourself, but you're constantly thinking about the needs of your wife and your family." And he came to love her so deeply that this is another quote from Martin Luther. He said this, he said, "There is no bond on earth so sweet, nor any separation so bitter as that which occurs in a good marriage." He would see all the work she would do, and he would most times refer to her as Lord Katie, or he would call her the Morning Star of Wittenberg. I was telling Sarah last night, I think I married the Morning Star of Smithfield. And she told me, shut up and go to sleep. And then he'd call a Lord of Zulsdorf. And it would be these, you know, these names that really exalted her and thanked her for everything she did. And he would come up at night and he would have the Bible open and he would say, let's study a passage together. Let's think about this passage and work through it. Or he'd come up and he'd say, let's try and learn a memory verse together. And they would learn a memory verse together. And this is after all week of teaching students and all week of studying and preparing messages for the church. He'd have time to affectionately spend time to teach her the Bible as well. And yet their started marriage was really quite unromantic. We'll look at that later. It was actually like something, you know, probably no woman here would respond to at all. But they grew in love for each other and they grew in love for Jesus, and they were a marriage that is something we can look at. And we will look at some things of their marriage. I haven't got enough time to look at everything. But Paul's goal in this chapter is to encourage those of us who are married to actually work at our marriages. And the first point we'll find from our text is that we're to enjoy intimate love and sex in our marriage. Now, 400 years ago, there was a guy called Simeon. And Simeon thought it was best to deny himself of everything. And he thought if he could deny himself of food and drink and even women, he would have a pure life, and he could give himself to devotion and to prayers, and he'd be totally separated from those things that would tempt him away from God. And he first built a hut in a secluded space, and he would live there, and he would fast, and he would pray, and he would really just eat bread and water. And people just saw that he was such a devoted man that they started coming to him and saying, can you please give us some advice? Can you possibly pray for us? And as they would come to him, he would say, oh, all these people coming to me with their problems, they're actually tempting me. They're causing me to be distracted. So he went up to the top of a mountain in a cave and lived in a cave on his own and decided to give himself to more devotion and more prayer. Sometimes he would be so long in a fast that he would be unconscious. And he'd only be found because more people came to him when he went up to the mountain, and more people came to him to ask him for advice and to ask him to pray for them and ask him to give them counsel on matters that they were dealing with. So he decided to build a pole and a platform on a pole, and he decided to sit on a pole. And he thought if he sat on a pole, then no one would come and talk to him. But as he went on his first pole, people came and they said, from now we'd like you to also help us resolve disputes between one another. We'd like you to give us counsel and pray for us. So he built a higher pole, and he built a higher pole. And he went on this really high pole, and he's actually lived there for 37 years till he died. And all he got was bread and water. He told his mum that she was a distraction to him, and told his mum not to come and visit him as well, because he just wanted to give himself to devotion. Simeon wasn't that bad a guy, though. I mean, he was genuinely seeking to know God and have devotion with God. And when the crowds came, he would give them every afternoon free, so much so that the crowds got bigger and bigger and bigger, the higher and higher the poles went. And every afternoon he would solve disputes, and he'd be asked to preach. And surprise, surprise, his topics were temperance, compassion, they were common sense, and they were freedom from fanaticism. And perhaps we think Paul is like this man, because in verse 8, notice what Paul says. He says, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them to remain even as I am. Now, Paul is either single or he is a widow. We don't know for sure. And he's encouraging people to be single and remain in that state. And yet in the same chapter, we're going to find he gives us helpful marriage advice. And possibly Paul was married. As a Pharisee, it's quite likely he was married. But he's not coming to us from the basis of his own experience. And he's not saying, by the way, my marriage was really good, so here are some tips on marriage. He's actually speaking God's word to us. And he's saying, I'm coming to you as an apostle. I'm coming to you with that which God has revealed to me, and my duty is to tell you God's word. And He's really only making this point because someone has written to him and actually written to him and possibly complained about the situation in Corinth. And they probably said, listen, there's a lot of sexual immorality around this town. And it's coming into the church. There's this young bloke over here that's shacked up with his stepmother. And people are not doing anything about it. It's just really the gossip of the church. And on the other hand, we go to fellowship lunch or men's breakfast, and every time we go to a men's breakfast, there are these guys talking about how they went and visited prostitutes, and they think that's pretty good. And you know, there are these people who are genuinely converted and trying to live a Christian life, but their background, where they came from, was fornication, it was adultery, it was homosexuality. And they repented of these sins, and they've come into this church, and sexual sin is now part of our church. And can you see what a problem it's going to be to all these people? And this person probably got so excited, he said, Paul, you know, you're single. And you've given up, if you like, being married now. Or perhaps he was forced, I suspect, to be single, or he was always single. And he says, and you've never really needed marriage. And so in verse 1, we notice what Paul says about what has been written to him. He says, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And you can picture this person who wrote to Paul saying something like, it's so bad here, I think it's best that no man touches a woman. It's so sexually immoral. It's promiscuity has become fashion. And so why don't we just make sure every bloke stays at least 6 inches away from each other. So perhaps I should ask Regina to go back and sit there in church and make sure there's always a gap between husbands and wives and everyone in church. Paul disagrees with this. He says, no, this is not on. And in verse 2 he says, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. And he's saying that in this verse he's saying that really, if you are already married, remain married, and husbands and wives satisfy each other for your sexual desires in that marriage. It's normally understood when you just read this in the plain English that because there's so much sexual immorality out there, you really should get married and hurry up and get married because marriage will solve all your problems. He's not saying that at all. In the Greek, what he's saying is to you who are married, you who are already united, if you're going to satisfy your sexual desires, do it in your marriage. It's the best thing to do in a society or in a context where there's sexual immorality. And then in verse 3, notice what he says. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. In 1523... there was this lady of English origin. She was in Germany, a nun, and she was in a monastery, a convent, and hearing about the Reformation and having read something about Martin Luther's work, she decided it's time to escape the monastery. She sat and talked to 11 other nuns, and they decided it's time to run away. The news got to a merchant who used to ferry in barrels, herring. Now, I know Jonas likes herring, but it's not probably one of my favorite dishes. And this, you can imagine these barrels of herring and what they smell like. And this merchant goes by in these 12 barrels of herring, and these women have to jump into these barrels, empty barrels now, of herring. And they get driven back to Martin Luther's town. And Martin Luther welcomes them, and one of his students sends a broadcast to the countryside and says to everybody that there's a wagon load of Vestal virgins who have arrived in the town. And these women are for men who are more eager for marriage than for life. And Luther then gets around and takes these women and says, I've got to find a wife for each one of these women. And he starts looking for a wife, and he finds a wife for all of them except for one. And one very stubborn woman. And her name is Katharina von Bora. And she's so stubborn because even when men come to her and are friendly and are happy to marry her, she refuses to marry them. And eventually she then relents and says to this friend that I'm happy to marry, but there are only two men I've found in town that I'm happy to marry. One is Martin Luther and another one is his friend, who's also a reformer. And other than that, I won't marry anyone else. So Martin Luther says, all right, fair enough. If I have to marry her, why don't I marry her? And he marries her out of duty and calls her Katie. And sure enough, from day one, he notices his bed's made every day and the house is clean. And his mind and his organization is all wrecked and he cannot do his work. But as the years progress, he comes to the conclusion that being in poverty with Katie is better than having all the riches in the world. He really comes to appreciate it because she took over the finances because he had no clue about finances. She took over growing vegetables. She took over raising animals. She had six children and then they adopted four orphans. They were living in a monastery, so they took one dormitory in the monastery and all the other dormitories were given over to 30 students who would live in the rest of the dormitories. And those 30 students would be students of Martin Luther. And in her spare time, because she had spare time, she would brew beer and make sure that Martin could drink beer. And then later on, when illnesses would be in the town and even Martin was sick, she would then come up and investigate medicines and she would find medicines for him. Martin, by just watching her, learnt marriage requires sacrifice. And he just learnt that he needs to think more about his wife and his family than himself. And Barrett once again records, Martin had three conclusions. One, life is hard. Two, family life is hard. And three, marriage is hard. And Martin, I mean, if Sarah did beer for me every Saturday, I'd probably not come up with that description. But nevertheless, that was Martin's description. And he said he loved it tremendously. But he and Katie would actually document and they'd say that marriage was the best school of character and that God uses hardship and God uses family life and married life to sanctify us. Now, this is Paul's message in this passage, isn't it? He says, husbands, you don't own your body, but your wife owns your body. And he says to the wife, you don't own your body, but the husband owns your body. And he says, you shouldn't deprive one another. Married couples, you've been brought together and you've made a commitment to one another in marriage at the beginning, and you should become one flesh. And he's actually saying a marriage without sex is forbidden. It's really part and parcel of marriage. And he says that instead of having a marriage without sex, you should be finding ways to serve each other in not just your sexual relationship, but in every single part of life. He's promoting the fact that you've now become one and you belong to one another. You're not your own. And then he says, you know, there are going to be times where there are times of abstinence. There are going to be health reasons. There are going to be practical reasons. There are going to be a whole bunch of reasons why you cannot satisfy one another. But in the main, find ways to serve each other. Find ways to sacrifice even for one another. And make sure you satisfy each other's needs and take care of each other's. Look at verses 4 and 6. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. And come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a command. His point is we should want to serve our spouses. We should want to, in this area of married life and in every area of married life, serve each other and be sacrificial in our love for each other. And did you notice how the obligations to the husband and to the wife were mutual? Did you notice how even-handed he was to both men and women? It was not that one oppresses the other. It's not that the other oppresses the one. But their obligations are mutual and they're both working with a goal to prevent Satan getting a stronghold, prevent temptation getting into the marriage and making sure that one falls or the other one is hurt. We're supposed to seriously study each other and care for each other's weaknesses and look out for each other's temptations. And Paul knows that even sex is a gift from God. And as God has been generous with us in this gift, he's saying we should be generous to each other. And in this area, he's saying be generous, be giving, be serving, and be sacrificial. It's not a selfish attitude he's asking us to build up. It's not an attitude of a culture that enforces our own rights. But it's servant-like, and it's generous. Married couples, for all of us, we can all testify to the fact that work and all the duties we have distract us and in fact tire us. We can be so preoccupied with our kids and our relatives so that we have no time for each other. We can be even so much in a rush with so many duties that our short conversations are so short they actually cause hurt. They actually eventually build up a pattern of pain. And all of this leads with no time in the end to discuss how we can have intimacy. No time to even discuss verses like this on how we can build intimacy with one another. Paul is calling on married couples to make this a priority. He's saying to the husbands, we need to serve our wives. He's saying to the wives, you need to serve your husbands. In sexual needs and in all other needs, he's saying it's the same for both of us. Our first point is that we should enjoy intimate love and sex in marriage. The second point is that we should understand that singleness is a gift. Notice verse 7. For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. He uses that term gift from God, and generally people have two interpretations of that phrase gift from God. Some people think that word gift from God means it's a special gift. It's a gift of contentedness. It's a gift of not having a desire to be married. It's a gift that allows you to exercise self-control. And it's a gift that, if you like, controls your sexual appetites, and so you actually feel like you're better off remaining single and you're better off not wanting to marry. And in 1 Corinthians, he's going to say later, it is better in one sense in that you're not distracted. You don't have concerns of family. You don't have a concern of a wife or a husband. And so you can give yourself to serving the Lord without any distractions. And he says this idea is a gift. This whole existence is a gift from God. But the second interpretation is that this gift of singleness is no different to the gift of marriage. We're in the state of singleness or we're in the state of marriage, but both are gifts. And we might not actually choose to be single. We might not actually want to be single. But the fact that we are single and the fact that we're found in the state of singleness, that in itself is a gift. And being in that state of singleness should really give you the advantages of being able to serve God without any distraction. And the rest of the chapter, he's actually going to bring this up. He's going to say, when you became a Christian, you possibly became a Christian from being a Jew. You possibly became a Christian from being a Greek. You possibly became a Christian from being a slave. Or you possibly became a Christian from being a free man. You were possibly married before, and then you became a Christian. Or you were single, and then you became a Christian. He says, it doesn't matter which state you were in before you became a Christian. But now that you've become a Christian, serve God in that state. And it's possible that this gift is referring to the fact that you're in the state of singleness. And I really don't want to be splitting hairs that much on this, but I just want to give you the example of one guy, a guy called David Brainerd. And you try and perhaps have a discussion over morning tea as to whether he was gifted not to have the desire to be married or whether he was actually gifted by being in that state of singleness. David Brainerd in 1718 was born, And later, as he grew up, he had a real desire to be in the ministry. And he went to college. He went to college in Yale. And he found that a lot of the clergy were not really Christians. So his lecturers were not Christians, but they were teaching him to be a pastor. And he found this really hard, and he started to obviously rebel. And rebellion resulted in him being chucked out. And once he's chucked out, he meets Jonathan Edwards, and he gets convinced that he needs to go to Native Americans to preach the gospel, because he's not going to be given a parish in America because he didn't pass through the college. And so he goes into New York and New Jersey and Pennsylvania, and he starts ministering to the Indians. Brainerd died at the age of 29 in this ministry. And he died of tuberculosis, and he died of consumption. And he, when he went in to visit the Indians, he did not build a cabin or any Western style of dwelling. He really just had a piece of waterproof, if you like, leather, and he lived under that like a tent, and he lived near the Indians just like the Indians. But his bad health resulted in him catching lots of colds. The cold weather and the rain exacerbated his tuberculosis, and he had also a melancholic spirit, and he was always suffering depression. And so his loneliness and his depression would work together, and he would have quite often miserable days out there. But all through it, he worked and worked and worked. And even from his early days, he would work so hard that he would work right through the night. And he would work right through the night just preparing himself to be a minister. He got so sick, he had to be brought home 2 years before his death. And he was sent to Jonathan Edwards' home, and he was told to rest and recuperate there. Jonathan Edwards and Sarah Edwards were so busy, they had 10 children. They were just like Martin and Katie Luther. They had heaps of people living in their home as well. And so they delegated the whole job to one of their daughters. Her name was Jerusha. And Jerusha was converted at an early age. And she's now 17, looking after this 27-year-old man. And she's greatly impressed with his single mind and his devotion to bring the gospel to American Indians. And she looks after him, and she cares for him for 2 years. He needs to be out in the open air, and so she takes him on a horse and makes sure he gets to breathe fresh air and brings him back every day. And she does all that is needed. It's highly suspected and highly, if you like, considered that they probably loved each other. And never once did Brainerd or Jerusha actually say to each other that they wanted to get married, apparently. But he died eventually of TB and consumption, and 5 days before his death, he says these words. He says, "Dear Jerusha, are you willing to part with me? I am willing to part with you. Though if I thought that I would not see you and be happy with you in another world, I could not bear to part with you." He goes on to say, "But we shall spend a happy eternity together." 6 months later, Jerusha dies as well, because she catches TB and she gets consumption and she dies as well. And Jonathan Edwards, having just buried his best friend virtually, David Brainerd, 6 months later has to bury his daughter, who he absolutely loved because she became a Christian and had such a sensitive conscience at such an early age. And the comfort he gives to the attendees is these very last words of Brainerd, and says that she was loved, and says that they'll have an eternity together. Now, I don't know if Brainerd was especially gifted to be content in his singleness, or I don't know if in God's providence he was single and he just decided to make the best of it. But what we do know is he understood something about verse 8 in our text. He understood what Paul said, "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am." I think he probably knew a melancholic spirit, a man of many diseases, a man who worked all these long hours, all his day, would probably not make the best husband and probably not make the ideal carer of a wife. But Paul is so balanced, isn't he? Did you look at the next verse? He instantly recognizes how normal human beings are. He recognizes that most of us have been given normal and healthy desires from creation. And from creation we desire closeness, we desire family, we desire relationship, and we desire, quite bluntly he's saying, we desire sex. And clearly he's saying that if you satisfy your sexual desires in marriage, it's okay. But if you do it outside marriage, it's not okay. And look at verse 9. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Now, I want to be balanced and sensitive, but I want to speak to, I guess, our current age a little bit here. And I just want to say that there is a real trend in the Western world now to encourage people to be a single as long as you can. And it's really wise if you don't marry too early. In fact, a lot of people will attribute that marriages that don't work usually don't work because they married too early. And young people are told, why don't you get a degree first? Why don't you get a career first? Why don't you make sure you've owned your car and you've both bought your home? Why don't you make sure you've had all the holidays you want to have? And if there's anything else you want to have, make sure you get that as well. It's really important that you get everything. And what you need to do is come up with a bucket list of some kind and plan to get all those things finished before you come to the end of your life. Because if you just rush into marriage, has anybody told you it's going to tie you down? It's going to make sure that all those things, all those ambitions you've had, are going to be thrown out the window. And it's really not going to help you if you get married too soon. Because if you get married too soon, what will happen is you will not keep up with the Joneses, and you certainly will not be able to complete your bucket list. And so it doesn't surprise us, does it? As people delay marriage, we also live in a society where sexual promiscuity is rampant. Sexual perversion is out of control. And as people delay marriage, we see even in Australian society that TV, reading, social networking, music, entertainment, it's all totally immersed and polluted by wrong sexual thinking. And Paul says, if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, there's also debate over these words, burn with passion, because the words with passion are not there in the Greek. And if you've got a new King James Bible, as we have as a Pew Bible, it would have the words with passion in italics. And the reason it's in italics is to tell you it's not in the Greek. And some people say, the burn could mean burning in judgment and burning in hell. And others say the burn could mean burning with temptation and this desire to commit sin. And once again, I really don't want to split hairs on this one, because I think there's a sense in which both points are true. And both points fit with the context as well. Because already in chapter 6 he said, if you go to prostitutes, if you have any sexual immorality, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And similarly here in our context, he's saying you don't want to burn. Burn with a desire for sex outside marriage. And so both ideas come as a warning to us. But we all will come across people who are single, who have always wished to be married. And we'll also come across people who are single who have always desired to remain single. But in either case, the Bible never sees that as a lower form of existence. It never sees it as people who just missed out. John Piper says of Jesus Christ, he says, Jesus Christ, the most fully human person who ever lived, was not married. And he says that really, whatever state you should be in, find yourself in, you live for the glory of God. And he says there are benefits with being single, exactly what Paul has said. And they are for serving God without distraction, without the worry of husbands or wives or children. Now, Al Shu, he says this way. He says, the challenge is to make a successful single life if you are single, and to make a success of a married life if you are married. He says that we should live healthy Christian lives whether we're single or whether we're married. And in fact, at the end of chapter 7, by the time we get to verse 35, Paul says this, and I say these words for your own profit, not that I might put a leash on you, but for what is proper, that you may serve the Lord without distraction. This should be our priority. Our second point is that we should understand singleness is a gift. Now, our third point and our last point is our marriage commitments should be for life. And I'll just go back to Martin and Katie for one last little comment. As they would banter, Martin's sense of humour was sometimes healthy, but sometimes it bordered on unhealthy as well. And he was known to be rough and unrefined in many ways, and it was common for people to describe him as a brute. And they would say he was a big brute with a heart of gold. And Martin would joke with Katie, and one day he probably picked the wrong topic, and he started off by saying, I'd like to take a second wife. And he and Katie have just had a meal, and they're talking about it, and Katie knows he's acting the fool, and Katie knows he's trying to wind her up. And so Katie says, I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians 7:2. And 1 Corinthians 7 verse 2 says, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. And she reminds him of the exclusivity of the relationship. And she knew that he knew the Bible, and she knew that he was being a fool, and she knew that he was trying to taunt her, and she thought by quoting that text it would end it all. But Martin thought, and not that any men here do this sort of thing, Martin thought that he might tease her a little bit more and bring a bit more argument to the table. And he started off by saying things like, well, I think it's important because in other religions, and possibly meant the Muslims, they can have four wives. And he went to other arguments as well of nature and so on. And then it just didn't seem to be stopping. And he said something like this. He said, well, do you know a woman can only have one baby a year? But it's possible for a man to possibly conceive babies more often. And so a woman should not put a restriction on man like that. Man should be allowed to have more children from another woman if he wants. And she, by this time, said, enough is enough. I've had to put up with this for too long tonight. And she says, before I put up with this, I'd rather go back to the convent and leave you and all our children. And you can believe the whole conversation ended at that point. Verses 10 and 11 say, now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from a husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. Can you picture Paul speaking to the Corinthians when he says this? He said a lot of things with so much authority. He's just come out and said anything he wants to say. But when he comes to this, he says, yet not I, but Jesus is saying this. He feels the pressure of the pain of a relationship that is possibly difficult. And he's possibly feeling like, hang on a minute, you might think I'm a single bloke and you might think it's me that's just saying these words. He's saying it's not me. I haven't got anything against any of you people. What he's saying is these are Jesus' words. And he says, do not leave each other. Now, I don't think these verses are to be understood without any qualification. I think there's enough, if we were doing an exhaustive study on marriage and divorce, we would find that if Martin Luther actually planned to take four wives, Katie would be doing the right thing by leaving him. And Katie would actually have every right to leave him. And I think if we looked at the principles of marriage and divorce, we would find, for instance, if a husband was so violent that his wife's life was at risk, that we would have to say it's unbiblical and lacking in common sense for a woman to stay with her husband in such a dangerous situation. But I'm not going to go through every situation today, because we're going to go through books of the Bible, and gradually as we go through them we'll find all these other issues covered in other days. But these difficult situations are not what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about these stressful, risky, painful situations. His context is encouraging married people to be giving people. His context is encouraging married people to be generous people to one another. His context is telling married people to be affectionate to one another. And his context is that you should not want to live like single people if you're a married person. You should not want to be single and abstain from sex. That's something the single people should do. You should not even dare to think that as a Christian you're so free that you can now go to prostitutes or have any form of sexual immorality as part of your life. Marriage is a loving and an exclusive relationship. He's saying marriage is for the long haul. He's saying if you're considering a divorce, do not think about remarriage at the same time. Do not think it's just an upgrade or just a trade. This is not biblical thinking, he's saying. He's saying if we were to study this topic, it's better to remain unmarried or try and reconcile if you really want marriage. Now, once again, we're not doing a law study on marriage and divorce and remarriage. And once again, the Bible gives us clear teaching in other areas, and one day we'll get to them. But he's saying in this passage here, if you are in a marriage, work hard to make it healthy. Work hard at your marriage. And he's in other places, like Ephesians 5, for instance, he describes something of a marriage relationship that is healthy. And perhaps we should look at that to get an idea of what a healthy relationship is. And there Paul says to a husband, firstly, your love for a wife should be sacrificial. Your love for a wife should be so generous that you should be like a bloke who's exhausted. If you don't feel tired at the end of the week, if you don't feel like you've suffered your own loss every week, if you don't feel like you've given up everything you can for the sake of your wife, for the sake of your family, and I would put it even for the sake of your church, the family that you belong to, then you have not understood something of what it is to be a husband. You have not understood the real duty of a husband's love to a wife. He's saying you should have in mind their physical needs, their spiritual needs, and you should care for them so much that you're downright exhausted at the end of the week. Verse 25 of chapter 5 says this, Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. The sacrificial spirit comes from the example of Jesus himself, doesn't it? And if you want to know how a husband looks like, his example is Jesus' sacrifice. And that's what it should be like. Stuart Scott wrote a book, and I love the title. It says, An Exemplary Husband. That's what you're looking for. That's what husbands we should be looking for. But then I'm sure at morning tea the guys will say, hang on a minute, can you just make sure you say what a godly wife should look like in a healthy marriage? And Paul says that in Ephesians 5 as well. And what does he say? He says it's a self-denying spirit. Once again, it's a spirit that wishes to give up their own desires and their own wishes for the benefit of the husband, her family, and the church. And she will evidence this in respect for her husband and obedience, dare I say it, to her husband. She will look at every opportunity to give up her rights. She will actually seek to give up her rights and work to exhaustion to benefit her husband and her family and her church. Martha Peace, I'll borrow her title. Her title is An Excellent Wife. And verse 24 of chapter 5 says, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands. Now, at the end of Ephesians 5, in verse 32, Paul says this really interesting comment. He says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And his point is that Jesus and the church are definitely a picture of a healthy marriage. There's no doubt. doubt about that. But if you want to see a picture, an illustration of Jesus and the church today, then you go and look at a healthy Christian marriage. And that's where you'll see that closeness and that unity that Jesus has with his church. That's where you'll see cohesion of headship and submission. That's where you'll see unity and love. That's where you'll see relationship, and you'll get some idea of how knitted Jesus is to you, how Jesus is to us as a church here. Go and have a look at a healthy Christian relationship, marriage, and that's where you'll see it. And therefore, he says, you must not break up. Can you ever picture Christ breaking up with his bride? Can you ever picture Christ planning to give you over? Would you even be at church today if you thought that was the case? Al Shue, let me say what he says again. The challenge is to make success of a single life if you're single, and to make success of a married life if you're married. And now, from the sublime to the ridiculous, Helen Reddy. Helen Reddy says this: do not get married. Enjoy your life. If you're going to have children, have them as a single mother. Otherwise, you will never get him out of your life. Your children will always be his children, and you will somehow have him in your life until the day you die. So I say to you, go to the sperm bank. That was not Paul's view. This is not God's view. But I suspect it was the view of some in Corinth. I suspect that in Corinth, some people actually preferred to be free of their marriages, and they preferred to be single. And the Bible is teaching that we should not want it. If we're in a marriage, we should work hard at it, and we should do our very best. Now, let me just close off on some thoughts. Firstly, no marriage is perfect, and I think that's not a newsflash to anyone here. And for all of us who are married, there's always been some time or the other where we know it's been a real struggle, and we're more effective at hiding it than working at it. We're more effective at finding an excuse for it than actually dealing with it. And it's only when we come to passages like this that we say, oops, I better make a change. I better do something about it. And we have to be realistic, don't we? Paul's saying marriage and singleness is hard work in a fallen world. It's not going to be perfect. It's going to be difficult. And on a personal note, it sounds like when you're preaching God's word, when you're actually explaining texts of the Bible, because the Bible is so authoritative on it, you can automatically assume that I am perfect in my marriage. There are many times I actually think that, by the way. But it's often you think it's Sarah's fault or something like that. But that's not the case. The reality is you're not any kind of expert. And the reality is every marriage needs more work. And after 27 years, both of us would concede we still need to work at marriage. But these areas are just so charged with emotion, aren't they? And they're so charged with feeling and sensitivity. And there's such a visible area, and we tend to treat mistakes in this area as if they're the unforgivable sin, and as if the Bible has no room for any mistakes or any bumbles or any fumbles in this area. The Bible never speaks of these sins in this manner. The Bible never speaks of our problems in marriage in this manner. And the general teaching about sin and the general teaching about our fallen nature applies here. And the Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So even as we come to a text like this, I think each one of us know that there's a reality that in some area or the other, we need to confess our sin, we need to repent of our sin, but we know we have God's forgiveness, and we know we're cleansed of all unrighteousness, and we should call on God to help us work harder, whether we be single or whether we be married. Our last point is that our marriages should be for life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. We thank you that your word corrects us. It teaches us. It trains us in righteousness. And Father, even sometimes we're probably not up for training. We're probably downcast, but we thank you that you're once again our maker, our defender, our redeemer and our friend. Thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen.